Morning, everyone. As you know, there are Bibles back in the pews, so feel free to open your Bible to the passage we've just had read. Otherwise, if you're more comfortable on a device, then feel free to stay there. Now, kids, just before you turn your attention to the colouring in, I want to talk for a moment about Frozen 2, okay? Yeah, and you guys are familiar with Frozen 2. I'm not quite sure about the other half of the church's demographic. At the start of Frozen 2, we're introduced to a society who live just north of the characters from Frozen version 1. And they live, we're told, in harmony with nature. And we have a little shot of them living in harmony with nature, and it's like nature is magical. There are all these little magical spirits that are involved in the rocks and the trees and the wind and so forth. And as they're going through life, you can kind of see the world sort of bending around and things move and they walk and they're cooperating with nature, and it's lovely. And then later, of course, because it's Frozen, it's all about Elsa using her amazing freezing powers of ice. We see Elsa, and she's dealing with all these problems in her world by using her superpowers. Now, I want to know, is that what living by the Spirit is like? See, we're thinking about living and loving by the Spirit because that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. Last week we heard about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We learnt that the Holy Spirit makes us God's children. But last week's reading finished with a fairly challenging little line, because it said that we get to inherit everything that God is going to give us if we suffer with Jesus, if we share in his sufferings so that we can share in his glory. And I want to hang on, suffering? I'm not sure I wanted suffering. I don't think I signed up for suffering. What is God doing if all of his children, who are supposed to be these amazing people walking by the Spirit, using our superpowers or having the world work around us, look, what is God doing? How does walking by the Spirit work? I think one of the things that Romans 8 tells us is that God has very high hopes for us. The passage this morning looks back towards Genesis chapter 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago. You will remember, because it's a basic part of reality, that Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed them. And in cursing them, he cursed the creation. The ground will no longer bear its fruit for you. You will eat with toil. You will bear children in pain. The creation is, as this passage here says, subjected to frustration. But not by its own choice. It's not just the world, the way the world is, that is frustrated. It's frustrated by God's choice in hope. Now, the Bible doesn't mean that God was saying, well, hopefully it'll all work out. Who knows? No, it mentions hope here because hope is looking to the future. And God was looking to the future. Even when he cursed Adam and Eve, there was then a response of grace from God. There were still promises from God that someone would come and would crush the serpent's head, that there would be life after that death. God has a good plan for the world and for humanity. And verse 24 says, in this hope we were saved. God has high hopes for us. And the world is waiting for those hopes to be realized. Creation is frustrated. The whole universe in which we live wants to be set free from decay. And it will be set free from decay when it gets to share in the freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's when the children of God are going to be revealed. When the children of God receive what's called in verse 23, our adoption to sonship, which is then also called the redemption of our bodies. See, when we are resurrected, that doesn't just mean that we get life after death, we get to play a harp on a cloud somewhere. It means that the whole creation is set free from the frustration and the absurdity and the meaninglessness and the suffering that are part of everyday life in this world. That is the hope of all of creation. Creation has been groaning up to the present time. And Paul says, in the present, we have sufferings. But there will be a glorious day when we are brought to life. There will be a time when suffering ends. There will be a moment when the good news is fully realized. But it's not yet. We're looking to the future, and so for now, the whole creation groans. And surprisingly, having the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we don't groan. Because the Holy Spirit in some way does make us in tune with the world around us, and so we groan more. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. The creation is waiting with eager expectation, wants to see this revelation of us as God's children, and so do we. The Spirit makes us notice that things aren't working right, that things are frustrated, and makes us long for the day that evil will be done away with, when God's glory will show in the world and in us. And so we wait eagerly, and we wait patiently. There are two different words that the passage throws in to make us think about what it means to wait for the future. It talks about creation groaning as in childbirth. Now, I'm told that childbirth is quite painful. And yet, some women I know who've had a child have gone back for another round. They've had a child again. Paul says that the sufferings that we have in the present are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. We are waiting for something that's so good. It's not just that the sufferings are worth it, okay? It's not a transaction, okay? I'll do this much suffering and God had better give me this much glory. He says, no, the glory is just beyond comparing to the sufferings. The sufferings aren't worthy of comparing. And the Holy Spirit is called the first fruits. The first fruits. The first fruits are the start of the harvest. Now, think about in an agricultural society where you eat what you grow, at the start of harvest time, you are the furthest away from when you last harvested food. So that is the hungriest that you are. And then the first fruits come. Finally, some of the wheat has turned yellow enough that you could actually cut it and bake it into bread. Finally, the fruit on the trees has ripened and you can eat it without getting a stomachache. Finally, the first spring lambs are ready. But knowing that there is food, knowing that we're about to be able to eat, well, what happens when we can see a good meal? We start to salivate. Our stomach starts to rumble. We actually groan more. We're more eager because we're waiting for that very good thing. Birth pangs and hunger pains are both signs that something good should be coming. God has high hopes for us. And so as we suffer, as we live, which means that we are going to suffer, we want to be clear about our hope as Christians. We want to be clear that our hope is not that, well, God is going to be good to us and life is going to work out. No, God has much higher hopes than that. God is going to reveal himself in us. God is going to reveal his Son in us. We're going to have new life that will drown out all the sufferings of this life. God has high hopes for us. Now, if creation is groaning and we are groaning, that still leaves the question of what God is doing. And the passage says in verse 26 that God is helping us. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness? Well, there's lots of weaknesses, but specifically, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Now, the kids are colouring in a picture of some cogs that are all connected up together. Now, the funny thing about cogs, I tried to fix a doorknob during the week, and it was pretty disastrous, took up most of my day. I don't know how mechanical things work. I know something's supposed to turn, something else is supposed to not turn. Trying to work out which bit's turning and which bit's not turning, it's not for me. I did eventually fix it, yes, mostly by ripping out all of the bits and replacing them completely. But yes, the door closes now. But the thing with clockwork, with cogs, with mechanisms, with things that are working in ways that I don't understand, is that there are bits going in directions that I don't get. And sometimes we find ourselves in situations in life where there are bits going in directions we don't get, where we don't know what to pray for, because we don't really know what's the best outcome here. We don't really know what the right outcome is. We may be convinced we know the right outcome, but actually, we were wrong. We may just not know. We don't know if we're coming or going. And yet, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does he do that? Well, surely he gives us insight so we'll know exactly what we need to do. Well, no. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. What we can't say, what we can't understand and can't articulate, God says for us, from inside us. Because we have the Spirit in us, when we pray, even when we don't know what we're praying, we don't know how to say the things we need to say, we don't know what we need to say, the Spirit groans for us and with us. And I wonder, how does that even work? How does God groaning help us? Well, it's because God, the Father in heaven, who searches hearts, who knows what we want when we don't, of course he knows what the Spirit is groaning about. He knows what the Holy Spirit is thinking because the Holy Spirit is praying, even in his groans, in accordance with God's will. Verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit prays perfectly in line with God's will for us, even when we don't know what that is. So what is God's will? What's he up to? What's the big picture? Well, when bits are going in one direction and another and we can't really see, and it's all very confusing because, you know, this life, it's frustrated. There are pieces that seem to just fly off, and there are other pieces that seem to complicate everything and send it into a whole other way of being. There are always opposing forces, and things seem really complicated when it feels like they should be simple. But verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. It's not our purpose that matters, it's God's purpose. And God's purpose is to work for our good. Our good. God is working in us, praying for us. God is working outside us in all of the circumstances of life, in all of the things, even the painful things, even the frustrating things, even the evil things. God is working for our good. And the rest of this paragraph summarizes God's good purpose for each Christian, that we should be more and more like Jesus, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. Rather than being more and more like Adam, who sinned and died, we'll be more and more like Jesus, who obeyed and died but was raised. Rather than following an image of a mortal man or a bird or an animal or something, rather than worshipping false images, we will follow the true image of God. And we'll be more and more turned into his image. God wants to make us his family. God wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's God's purpose. That's the purpose that he actually carried out a while ago. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, those he knew before, he predestined. Now, God knows everyone. God knows everything. But when it says that God knew us before, really it means something more like God paid attention to us. God looked at us and he cared. And those he cares for, he has determined that he wants them to be just like Jesus. And then there's this chain of things that God has done. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Having decided that he wants to make people like Jesus, he calls them to follow Jesus. He justifies them by faith in Jesus, by Jesus' death and resurrection. He makes them right, which makes them more like Jesus. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, our glory, the passage has just said, our glory is in the future, when the resurrection comes, when we are revealed to be the children of God. But it can also talk about it as if it's already done, because God has made this decision. And those he did the first thing to, he does the second, and he does the third, and he does the fourth, and he's going to do glorification. It is all already ready to go. God is working in us and for us for our good. So when we don't know what to pray, when we are stuck in one of those situations where the cogs are spinning in different directions and we're just not sure which cog we're actually standing on, we can still pray. When we don't have any words to encapsulate what we're experiencing and how we think we might need to get out of this, we can still pray. Because God is praying with us and for us. When we are experiencing things that are not good in themselves, things that are very bad, we can trust that God is able and that God does work in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is working in you and around you for your good. The passage pauses and says, "What then? What then shall we say in response to these things?" says Paul. And I think the point of these last verses is really very simple. Nothing can stop this. Nothing can beat you. Paul asks a string of questions. He talks about for and against. He talks about legal terms. And finally, he talks in terms of love. And every time he talks, the point is, nothing can defeat this. God is for us. Strength is on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God is for us, how much is God for us? How much is God in favour? How much is God on my side? How much does God want to give me? Do you notice how that's a quantity question? That kind of makes it measurable and testable. How much? And the answer is that he gave his son. How much does God love us? How much is God on our side? Well, it's immeasurable. He loves us and he gave his son for us. There's nothing good that he's going to withhold from us, because he didn't withhold Jesus. If he isn't going to give it to me yet, well then either I'm not ready and he has his good reasons, or it's never going to be good for me. Because God is working for my good and nothing can defeat that. Might is on our side and so is right. So Paul returns to the metaphor of a law court and a judge and a prosecutor and a defender. And he says God is the judge. So who is going to bring a charge against the ones that God has chosen? God is the one who declares us righteous. So who is going to be able to condemn us? Jesus is the one who died. In fact, more than that, not only did he die for us in our place, he was raised to life for our justification. He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So God vindicated Jesus, said, "Yes, this one, this is my beloved son. This is my true servant who always does my will. He is going to be in charge of the whole universe." And Jesus uses that position to intercede for us, to plead for you. Legally, nothing can defeat God's plan. On the last day, we'll be in a court that has already dealt with our sin. But, you know, maybe it's one of those sad love stories where eventually the couple breaks up. Maybe Jesus will stop loving me. Jesus loved us. Jesus died and was raised and ascended, and he's now praying to God for us. He still loves us. And so Paul can ask the question, who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Who is going to make Jesus stop loving us? And he raises a bunch of external threats. And the interesting thing about his first list, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, even nakedness, danger, even the sword, imminent danger. All of those are things that Paul faced. And yet Paul knows that none of them mean that Jesus has stopped loving him. None of them separate him. In fact, he just says this is the normal way that God's people suffer in the world. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from a psalm. That's from the Old Testament. He says this is just how it is to be in this world that is hostile to God, but to be God's people. And he runs through a string of powers and potentials, anything you can think of. Not death, not life, not angels, not demons. Not things that are around now, not things that we might be worried about in the future. Not any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. None of those things. Now, he's not saying those are not bad things, that those can't create problems in our lives. No, he's saying that they hurt, but they can't win, because they won't make God stop loving you. They do hurt, but they don't compare to how good the glory will be. It's not that they don't hurt, but they don't win, because nothing can stop God loving you. God has high hopes for us. God is working to achieve those hopes, to bring us to glory. And nothing can stop that. So we go out, living by the Spirit, knowing that we will suffer, trusting in God, who works in all things for our good and for our, but mostly His, glory.